So would you like to turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Galatians, which we've been studying now for these many months? Galatians chapter 5. And I'm going to read this section once more from the 13th verse. Life by the Spirit is the very helpful heading in the NIV. So Galatians chapter 5 and the 13th verse. And when we come to the 22nd verse, that will be our subject for this morning. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Well, in the last few weeks, we've been looking at this portion of Galatians 5, and we have seen how the Apostle Paul identified for these Galatian Christians what were the works of the flesh. In fact, he says that they're obvious. You hardly need to be persuaded of them. You hardly need me to preach and highlight them. Paul says they're obvious. They were obvious to the Roman world. They were obvious to the Greek culture that was all around them. They were obvious to the Lord's people. And the Christian, of course, he explains, is filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And therefore, what he encounters is he encounters a conflict. And as the 17th verse says, you can read it for yourself, you look at it, keep your Bibles open, you're not to do what you like or what you want, you're not to behave as you like. The person who has become a Christian has in fact a brand new life. He has been reborn by the power of the Holy Spirit. And what happens now, Paul teaches, is that there is forever a conflict. And that conflict is like a momentous tug of war. The flesh pulling in one direction and the Spirit pulling in another. And the Galatian Christians, they were not very much different from all of us sat here this morning. They were in fact just like us, just wearing different clothes, living at a different time. Those Galatian Christians were in a perplexed state of mind. We know that because of everything that we've studied so far. They'd been led astray by false teachers. And what these false teachers were saying, well, you've believed in the gospel, you've believed in Jesus Christ, but you see, that's just not enough. What you need is you need the old Jewish law still to run alongside your faith in Christ. Because that old Jewish law, what it will do, it will enable you with its commandments and its regulations. It will help you to stay on the straight and narrow. And still to this day, for 2,000 years, all the way down to our day, the church has never been able to rid itself of old Judaism. It can't rid itself of Moses' law. Catholicism has it, Anglicanism has it, the Reformed churches have it, everyone has it. Cannot live without the law of Moses. We'll need it right next to us. Otherwise, what on earth is going to become of our lives? Well, the Apostle Paul has a different teaching altogether. And he wants to put the church on the straight and narrow. So if we went through the list that I went through some weeks ago, someone might say, I'm not guilty of covetousness and idolatry and stealing, and I'm not guilty of Sabbath breaking and the rest. And that person can feel very full and very proud of themselves. But when we come to the 22nd verse, we now see how full people really are. Because we see that negative goodness is not enough. Negative goodness is not enough. I don't do this and I don't do that and I don't do the next thing and I'm not like her and I'm not like him. Oh, now let's have a look at your life. The life of the Christian must shine with the beautiful graces of the Holy Spirit of God. And so the Christian is as much marked by what he does as by what he does not do. All too often, people thought that they should be marked out by what they did not do. But from the 22nd verse, Paul marks out the true Christian by what he does do. And so, we want to grasp the qualities of this fruit of the Spirit, or it can be translated, the harvest of the Spirit. And that's why I titled the message this morning, Harvest Festival. And we must make sure at the very beginning, before I really get going, that we do not mix up in our minds that Paul is speaking about that love or that forbearance or that peace or kindness or goodness or faithfulness or gentleness or self-control that is on display that everyone can offer up in some measure. No, because he is speaking of fruit which is produced by the Holy Spirit of God. It cannot be clearer, but the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, it would not be there in a person's life apart from the dynamic of the person of Jesus Christ in their lives. Now, someone might say, how do I know that I'm a Christian? A person is a Christian if they have the Holy Spirit of God in their lives. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans, says, if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. You can work out very quickly now, if you want to, who a Christian is, because the Spirit of God in that person's life produces this fruit. I've done the equation for you. It's very basic. It's not about what a person does not do. Do this set of rules, keep this set of commandments, do this, do that, do the next thing. It's what the power of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, produces in a person's life that shows them to be a child of God. In other words, when God comes to our lives in Christ by the power of the Spirit, he produces a harvest of righteousness. And this ends forever the argument as to who a Christian really is. So someone might say, am I a Christian? Am I not a Christian? I'm not sure. Of course you are. You really know. Of course you do. You know if you're a British citizen. You know if you're a citizen of heaven. You know if you've left the kingdom of darkness and entered into the kingdom of God's dear Son. You know if Christ is really your Saviour and your sins are forgiven. You know if the Holy Spirit of God is in your life. Because he produces fruit. And this is the fruit. And I'm going to deal with them. I might not be as slow every week as I'm going to be this morning. I might deal with more than one or two. But this morning I only deal with one subject. So, every true Christian, verse 25, keeps in step with the Spirit. And he does this to please the Lord. But I remind you, it is crystal clear that although he does it because he loves the Lord, he keeps in step with the Spirit, he puts his hand into the hand of God, he walks with God. It's a partnership, it's a fellowship. All of that is true, but it remains that the text says without any equivocation, it is the absolute truth that this is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. In other words, this love cannot be produced. This love, which I'm going to speak about, it cannot be produced naturally. So let's go to it. Look at love. Now, the old Gaelic word for love, when a young chap loved a young woman, there are 20 different ways that it can be expressed. 20 different ways that in Gaelic a husband could say to his wife, I love you. Now, the women might want to get their men enrolled quickly into classes for Gaelic and see if they can get something out of their husbands and their lovers and what have you. Yes, that would be wonderful, wouldn't it? In English, we're stuck with just one word, to love. But in Greek, we've got something much richer. We've got four different words which help us to grasp what is being said here. The first one, which you will probably know of, is the word eros, which is the physical kind of love, sexual love, passionate compulsion. That kind of love which is about the physicality of our love for one another. And I think it's right to say that the Bible, the New Testament at least, never uses this word eros. Now, the second word is philia, which is about tender love. And this is a very interesting thing because it's the love which all of us know something about. It's a tender love about the intimacy of body and mind and spirit. It's about a kind of love which we all share something of. The tender embrace, the kissing and the affection and the caressing of one another. All of that is in this word philia. But that kind of love, in the Greek, it ebbs and it flows. And all of us know that in life. We know that there is a love which ebbs and flows, which comes and goes. One minute it's inflamed and the next minute it's cold and remote. And Shakespeare said something which only he could say in the way that he said it. Love is not love which alters when it alteration finds. Love is not love which alters when it alteration finds. And in our world, all around us, there are those who have this understanding, this experience, philia. Of a love which ebbs and flows, like a candle which flickers and comes on and goes out. This is that kind of love. Oh, he's altered. I don't love him anymore. She's altered. Oh, she's changed. She used to be absolutely gorgeous. And now she's not. Oh, my love ebbs and flows. That's this philia which Paul is speaking about. One day here, gone the next. Bright one day and dull the next. And then he uses another Greek word, which we can find, which is this Greek word, which is storg. And it is that word which is used of love in the family, a husband for his wife, parents for their children, children for their parents, for kith and kin, brothers and sisters. There is that kind of love that the Greek language also presents. But then there's our word, which is so very rich and appears about 60 times in the New Testament. And it is that love which we have the word for, which is in Greek, agape, which uniquely is a word which was born. Can you believe this? It was born out of the existence of the church. In other words, it would not have existed apart from the church having been born. It was a word produced in the life of the early church. And that word is modelled on God's love. And so what we want to ask ourselves this morning is, the love which the Spirit of God produces in your life, is it modelled after God's love? Now, some of you might say, oh, I'd like to be able to love like him or like her. Or yes, but who will be the perfect model? But surely you've realised that if you modelled your love after another one, it would be just fallen, sinful love like your own. Who will you pattern your love after? And this is the reason why we must make sure that our love is patterned after God's love. That must be our pattern. Now watch this. Just watch now as I paint agape, as I set up the love of the New Testament, biblical New Testament love. What is God's like? What is God's love like? Let me tell you. God is willing to send the rain on the just and the unjust alike. I call that love. He sends the rain on the just and the unjust alike. He makes the sun to shine on the good and the evil alike. Now that is the love of God. Aristotle, the philosopher by contrast, says this: only he who is deserving of love can be loved. And the contrast is that the God of the Bible is so completely, unconquerably benevolent towards sinful people, he reaches out to all mankind. Aristotle is saying this: in friendship, love and friendship, the circle must be narrow. You see, you've got to narrow it down to the one who deserves it. In other words, the one who deserves to be loved, you should love. And agape says, there is no circle. The earth, the world is God's circle. God's love seeks the highest good, if you like, to the nth degree. There is no such thing as the circle to God. And when you think about God's love to those who have treated him despicably and turned their backs on him and behaved and lived in ways which they knew flew in the face of the truth of who he is and what he asks of us, and yet he has still remained willing to love sinful people, this is extraordinary. Aristotle again says this: a person can't expect to be loved if there is nothing about them to be loved. This is Greek philosophy. And of course, the world thinks in exactly the same way. If there's nothing in that person to arouse affection, how could you love them? And Plato said, love is for the lovely. Agape says, as we sang in the hymn, love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. The gospel is head and shoulders above all the systems of philosophy and all the thinking of this world. Can I put it like this to you? In Christianity, the love that's spoken of, agape, it eliminates, it eradicates forever the idea of merit. I'll love him because he meritoriously deserves to be loved. Oh, she's a lovely person. Yes, she's the kind of person I would love. The Christian gospel comes and it cuts across all of that thinking. It was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. It was while we were yet unlovely. It was while we were yet vile and in our sins that Christ loved us. The model of agape is the model of God's love. What do we read? I don't put the stress on it, the Bible does. There are those who don't like this. I like it because this is the Bible's language. You can't say, oh, you put the stress on it. Well, I don't put the stress on it. For God so loved the world. Not God loved the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not suffer wrath and condemnation, but be saved. And so it's not little Israel that God's interested in. It's all the nations of the world. That's what John 3:16 is about. Not that he loves every human being and every individual to salvation, because he clearly does not. But he reaches out in his love to all the nations of the earth, to everyone. You might say already this morning, oh, it doesn't reach me. Of course it reaches out to you. Of course it includes you. Why should God's love not also include you? Agape is fixed upon the ability and the determination and the power to love people who are not likable. That's what God's agape love does. And which one of you would be prepared to say this morning, before the Lord, before the true and living God, I am likable? You've got a very high view of yourself if you can answer, yes, I am likable. But the truth of the gospel is that there is not one of us who is likable by nature before God. But his agape love comes and embraces sinful people just such as we are. It is love to the loveless shown. Now, I like this great hymn that we sang this morning. It is love to the loveless shown. Not spoken, but shown. Aren't you impressed by love to the loveless shown by the death of Christ upon the cross? Have you never been moved by love to the loveless shown, that he might bear away our sins and answer for them and pay for them upon that cruel cross to set us free? And if any of you need it to know, I'll tell you anyway, if you need it to know. Romans 5 verse 8 shows that this love is undeserved. So nobody can say, I deserve the love of God. It's got a power to it that's transforming. When it fixes upon us, it's a love that transforms our lives. It's an inseparable love. Let me tell you this, because as Romans 8 says, no one can separate us from the love of God. In this life, nor in eternity. Do you feel safe if you're a Christian? You better do. You better do. Because who can separate us from the love of God, Paul says? Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing can bring the love of God down. Nothing can conquer it. Nothing can overpower it. I am embraced in this agape love. And the New Testament speaks of it as great love. It passes knowledge. It's beyond explanation. This is the love of God. Have you ever seen such love before? Have you ever understood it? This is the dynamic of the Christian life. You won't know how to love as a Christian unless you know agape love. It's not the love of your next door neighbor, because not produced by the Holy Spirit. It's got to be this love. It can't just be any love, because this is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so I say to every one of you, a Christian is not terrified and hounded by fear, but rather, instead of perpetual fear, he's elevated to a life of goodness. And it is love of Christ which compels him. It is love of Christ which controls him, which directs him, which motivates him. Not fear. How could that ever be? But love. And that agape love is the love that should mark out the church. That agape love is the love that should mark out every true and living Christian. In other words, it has to be a love that is modelled on God's love himself. Now, preaching like this is of no use if it's of no practical benefit. So I aim to always make it of practical benefit, not just instructive, but beneficial. So I'm just going to go through a couple of things about what should be the mark of that love in the Christian as it's produced by the Holy Spirit. And the first thing that I would say is that the love of a Christian by the power of the Holy Spirit should be love like this. You should have an aura of love about you. Do you know what an aura is? If you ever get a temperature and it's very slight, you'll have a sense of a sort of a change. There's a change of atmosphere about you. You might not be able to put your finger on it, but you're running a slight temperature. That's an aura. And an aura is a distinctive atmosphere. So the Christian, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, should have a love about them that has a distinctive atmosphere. There was once a famous American teacher, her name was Alice Freeman Palmer, and she made a mark on a lot of people apparently. But upon one student, she made a particular mark. And this student expressed her thoughts about Alice Freeman Palmer like this. She said, "She made me feel as if I were bathed in sunshine." She had an aura about her person. And unbeknownst, I'm not saying this is true of any of you, but often the Lord's people can have an atmosphere of the umbrella about them, can't they? Always doom and gloom. And what a pity if the church should have such an aura about it. Surely the church should have about it the sense of a warm blanket rather than a cold shower. Well, I'm not going to ask you to put your hands up, but which do you prefer? Warm blanket or cold shower? There should be an aura, an atmosphere of love about the church. Do we want the church, do we want the Lord's people to be cold and unwelcoming? Or do we want them to be lively and friendly? Do we want them to be benevolent and outgoing and embracing? Of course we know. Of course we do. We know what we want. And the reason why I can say have this aura of love about you is because Paul says, walk in love. Now I did not meet anybody this morning who did not have to walk. The Christian life is a walk, therefore walk in love. Let love mark your every footstep. That must be what Paul is saying. He says elsewhere, put on love as if it were a garment. Now think about the clothes which you put on this morning. He says, put on love. He means as if to wear it as a garment, as if there should be an atmosphere of love about us. What a pity if the church had an atmosphere about it of griping and judgment and condemnation. What if there was such an atmosphere about an individual Christian and nothing ever truly emanated of the aura of love? When you go to your garments the next time and you come to the church meeting, look at them and think, am I wearing the most vital piece of couture this morning? Am I wearing that garment of love? Is there that atmosphere about me? And I wonder if any of you have thought, as you have, all of you, I'm sure, you've got that A list and B list and C list of clothes that you like, or that are your best clothes, or your most comfortable. All the young people, mine are my blue jeans, I love them, won't give them up for anything. No chance, I love blue jeans, I'm going to wear them until I die. My best clothes, don't care whether they've got ripped holes in them or not. But your most valuable piece of clothing to wear must be to actually clothe yourself with love. That's how the apostle puts it. These are just practical things to put before all of you and think about your Christian lives if you have a Christian profession. Now, secondly, in terms of application, love must be the dynamic of the Christian motive, not duty. I've recommended that you read C.S. Lewis in the Kitchen as a piece on the notice board. The church is not driven by duty. is driven by love. I've argued this before. Which wife wants to be loved by their husband as a duty? Nobody. Nobody. Because you say that's not real love. I want to be loved for love's sake. I want to come to the worship of God because you love the Lord, not as a duty. I want to serve the Lord, not for duty, but because you love him. Can you honestly say to me this morning that you think that the Lord would be pleased if you served him because of duty? And not first of all because of love? Oh, come on. I think all of us know the answer for that. Boy, would it change the church of Jesus Christ in our day if love was at the very top in terms of our motivation. Last week we thought of the greedy, grasping, selfish ambition of this world. It is marked out by it. Of course it is. But don't give way to the flesh. Let all things be done in love. That's what the Apostle Paul says. And I quote now his words from 1 Corinthians 16. And I levy this pressure upon you in the ministry of God's word. Let everything be done in love. Let all things be done in love. When he's summing up his final thoughts in 1 Corinthians 16, when he writes to that church, he just says this: do all things in love. There's no explanation, there's no run into it. Do all things in love. And so I ask you, what price now? Self-examination. I don't say do all things in love. The Apostle Paul does. I don't say do everything in love. The Apostle Paul does. He's the authority. And you say, well, I'll do this out of love and I'll do that. No, oh no, 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 no. You're a Christian. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And Paul says, do everything out of love. Not some things. This means that the touchstone of your life is love. The aura, the atmosphere of your life must be love. Some people think that their love for one another in the church is a sort of friendly handshake on Sunday morning. I know we're a bit doer here as Calvinists. Some people say, oh, you're a doer Calvinist. Look, from my point of view, look, I'm not associating myself with a doer Calvinist, though I am one. We can do without the handshake. We could go for a kiss. I prefer that. I prefer that. A kiss on the cheek. An embrace. Surely we can do better. Love needs to be in the detail of life. It needs to have the aura about our lives. It needs to give us the atmosphere of life, but it needs to be in everything. Do everything out of love. So I say to the wives here this morning, do everything out of love. In fact, I believe that the wives who are here, the women who are here, are full of devotion and never-ending care and solid commitment, and they do things out of love. Let them go on to do so. Now to the husbands, do everything out of love. Not just go to your job to earn money. Do everything out of love. Do everything. Boys and girls, with regard to your parents, think about what I'm saying. Of course, this cannot be produced in us. It can't be real unless it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you'll always see it failing. You'll always see it falling short. And that will tell you, you need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. He needs to be your Saviour. The Spirit of God needs to be in your life. And then you will produce. Can you remember this word? Do everything out of love. That must be the motive in preaching this morning. It must be that I must demonstrate my love for you in what I do. That must be at the heart of it. Not as a job, because this isn't my job, but do it out of love. And what about the service in the life of the church, going from door to door and knocking on doors and giving out leaflets and giving out 2,500 Christmas card invitations? And do it out of love, not out of a duty. Those of you who are on the rota to clean the church, do it out of love for the Lord, not out of a duty. The ladies' meeting, do it out of love. The children's work this afternoon, do it out of love. The YPs, out of love. And so on and so on. The motive must always, always, always be this agape love. I once read about a clinic, I think it's in Kansas in the United States. It's called the Meninga Clinic. And it was run on a completely different basis from every other clinic. I think it had mainly to do with psychiatric work. And the Meninga Clinic had a Christian base to it. And the one rule was that from the psychiatrists at the top to the electricians to the caretakers, everything had to be done on the basis of love. And a lady had been taken in there, and she had sat for 3 years in a rocking chair, and she had never spoken a word to anyone. Nothing. And one of the doctors, he came and he called a nurse and he said, "Now listen, Mary, I want you to go and I want you to sit with Mrs. Brown. I want you to give your time to her. And I want you to love her." And so Mary did no more than she went and got herself a rocking chair just like this lady. And she sat next to her and she rocked in that chair. And she loved her in the morning. And she loved her in the afternoon. And she loved her at night. And she did it one day, and then she did it another day, and she did it again. And after 3 days, this lady, for the first time in 3 days, began to speak. And she began to be changed. And she came out of her inner world. And this was not done by human achievement. This was done by the Spirit's power in that person's life, exhibiting extraordinary love. And apparently that hospitalization in that place that is experienced is cut by half by virtue of the practices that are carried out there. You see, love really works. There's the story of a Hindu man who was drawn to the gospel. But as a boy, he had encountered a missionary preacher. And he had gone with his friends to disrupt the meeting of that man. And while that man was preaching in India, they deluged him with tomatoes, the rotten tomatoes. And as one hit him, the tomato hit his face, and then another, and then another, and then another. But he just went on, and he went on preaching. And when he'd finished preaching, he went and he grabbed all the boys and he said, "Right, what I'm going to do is I'm going to take you now to the sweetmeat shop." And he bought them all sweets. And that Hindu man said, "On that day I saw the love of Christ and I've never forgotten it. It has made a mark on me." The message of wrath and judgment and hell has its place in the ministry of the church. Because it's true. We can't deny it. But I would say that we will love more people into heaven and into the kingdom of God than we will by trying to threaten them out of hell. That's just the truth of it. There's just not enough love in the life of the evangelical church. That's what I would say. Funny, isn't it, how we all want to be loved by God? And we want him to love us always at all times. And then we end up being quite the opposite. How could we have done this? How could the Lord's people, Christians, ever have behaved like this? The fruit of the Spirit is love. And some of you might say, "Oh, this is pie in the sky." This isn't pie in the sky. Oh, it's risky. And it's costly, of course it is. But in the right hands, And whose hands are the right hands? The right hands are the hands of the Holy Spirit of God. In the right hands, this love will produce. It's not a risk. People say it's a great risk to love. This love is no risk at all. This is in the hands of the Holy Spirit of God. This is the love which the Holy Spirit of God produces. And when that is produced, the message of the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus the Lord, will turn the world upside down, even just for one person. Some people will say, well, you're not turning the world upside down as they did, as the New Testament apostles did. Well, I'm not a New Testament apostle. I'm just little old me. But for us, as a church, with this love of the Spirit, we will turn the world upside down. And someone, by the grace of God, will be touched and be saved and be brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. I'll leave you with this final word. The Apostle Peter says, Christ, I'm quoting the Authorized Version because I only know it in the Authorized Version, Christ hath left us an example that we might also follow in his steps. Whose example of love is the best? Not this church. It's pretty good, I think. I think the love of this church is pretty good. It can get better. But Christ's example is the best one. Christ hath left us an example that we might also follow in his steps. Verse 25, you look at it. Keep in step with the Spirit. Live by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. We'll be able to follow in Christ's steps as we keep in step with the Spirit. Well, God bless his word to us, to each and every one of us this morning. And next week, I'll do my best to take more than just one, maybe a few, and put the pieces together. Amen. Amen.